are reminded, of course, from the New Testament, we always have to bear that in mind, that though we're reading a summary of history, pure history, yet the New Testament tells us, and by the Holy Spirit and the words of Paul, these things were written for our benefit. So as we read these historic accounts, we ought to seek that which the Lord would have for us. Did you ever think, my pages, are your pages numbered in your Bible? This happens to be, now we're in Chronicles, but the same is found in, it would be different in Kings. I'm on 490. In my Bible, there's 900, I think, in the Old Testament. 944. And 945. We're about halfway through the Old Testament. We're in the year 900 A.D. So that's 900 years plus 2,000, 14 years. There's 2,000. We're approximately dealing with things that are 3,000 years old. I did find my charts that we have taken down. I know you can't see them. From, if you can't, you've got super eyes. You can hardly see them. But it's interesting to read if you have time and, you know, just approximate. You know, when we talk about Isaiah 700 years before Christ, David 1,000 years before Christ, there we have an accurate listing of the kings. Now we're dealing with the kings of Judah. Your list, the kings of Judah, and on this side, the kings of Israel. As I mentioned before, one thing they have in common is they're all related to each other. All come through Rehoboam, Solomon, and David. Father to son, father to son. Over here on the other list, Israel, there are many dynasties. Sons, father, follow their fathers and are killed, and somebody arises and will have another dynasty, and their son, sometimes just one individual, would arise. Of course, the northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. The kings of the north, and I think I mentioned this before, even casual reading of scripture, some of the kings are very brief and they're hardly mentioned. And then we have a great deal of scripture that passes from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, because we deal with Ahab. There's a great deal in our scripture more concerning Ahab, I think, than we have any other of the kings of Israel. And all the kings over here are unbelievers, the northern kingdom, and all are considered bad kings because they did that which was not right in the eyes of the Lord, or did that which was wicked and sinful. And of course, we also pass to the story of, and there's a great deal about there, because we begin to see the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And it's interesting. It's noteworthy. It can be helpful to recognize. You would have thought, if you didn't know any better, when we talk about Elijah and Elisha, you'd think that they ministered to the southern kingdom. They're bringing the word of God. But they minister to the northern kingdom. And that's helpful to see that chart and keep it in mind. Sometimes back of the Bible, different Bibles might have it, and it can add. And to think, did you ever think of this? I don't know. Sometimes maybe you did, sometimes you did. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a little tiny piece of land. Take a world map. Little tiny piece of land. It's Israel, and here's Israel, and here's Judah. seemingly insignificant to what the rest of the world's doing. Though, of course, we're going to say here, and I didn't read it. I might before the end of the hour, verses 9 through 14, and we're going to speak about Ethiopia, and basically we're speaking about Egypt, Ethiopians within Egypt. So occasionally, of course, we deal with other Jordan and other nations, at least in the Old Testament I'm speaking of. But we're not dealing with a great deal of land, nor are we dealing... Now here we read about these thousands in verse 8. Asa had a great army, but compared to the armies of the nations and all the peoples of the world, what were they? And yet, and the history, we talk about this is history, but this is not history of what's going on in Spain. This is not a general history. You know, you pick up a history book and it's got to mention this and that and what's going on in China. This is a history of Israel. God's dealing with a people. And this is the people of the Lord. Not very large, not very big. It seems to shrink and get smaller all the time. You know, in Genesis we dealt with a greater scope in one sense when the nations divided. But even when they divided, we have little about them. But of course, in their history is a history of the rest of the world. This is what matters. And why? We're dealing with, of course, the promise. We're dealing with the Redeemer. We're dealing, it was these people, in particular Judah at this time, and Jerusalem. We're dealing with kings. But at the same time, we know that Jerusalem, remember a couple times ago, wasn't a couple weeks ago, but a couple times ago, when we were reading about God's promise in Kings, even when Rehoboam and his son were sinful and did that which was not right in the eyes of the Lord, we're reminded that the Lord had a lamp in Jerusalem, and particularly that's the temple. And not only was there true worship going on in the temple with the sacrifice and priests, so that even when the kings had gone wrong, people could go to the temple. So God was maintaining a true church and true worship. But what was in that temple? And what were the temple, the people doing? They were preserving what we're reading, adding to what we're reading. They were preserving the oracles of God. Way back when we closed, nobody remembers, I'm sure, closed the book of Joshua in that last chapter, when we were just looking at the end of Joshua's life, and you know how he goes all on and is continues. We have that little phrase. I remember dealing with it back then. Let me find the in the 24th chapter. Joshua exhorts the people, of course, to be witnesses and get rid of your strange god and your idols. Verse 23. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. This is something, of course, that they had a problem with continually. Incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And Joshua made a covenant. And we, again, we're dealing with the covenant. God did not make a covenant with Egypt. God did not make a covenant with Jordan. God didn't make a covenant with the Phoenicians or the Philistines or any other peoples that were scattered, even in nations that we don't
read about in the Old Testament, but he made a covenant with a people, and the people were Israel, and so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance. And then verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. Well, the law of God, of course, was the moral law, but then, of course, we define it. Scripture defines it as the first books, five books of Moses, and they were kept in the temple, and they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And I think this has reference to the fact Joshua, you know, he's writing the history of that which is taking place under his own administration, and he recognizes the hand of God upon him and the authority that these things bear as they reflect God's will and God's mind, and he added them to the law. I think that's he's including them, you know, as a canonical book. He's including them in the temple, preserving them in the Ark of the Covenant. And so as we read this, it's sometimes, at least to me, I think, just think of that. All these things and this little thing that's being preserved in such a way. Okay, back to chapter 14. Now here we're going to read about Asa. His father, he is, of course, the son of Abijah, the grandson of Rehoboam, the great-grandson of Solomon, the great-great-grandson of David, and he takes his place as king over Israel. And we'll, of course, note from the scripture that he had a long reign. He reigned 41 years. And now, from what we also can glean, he became king at a young age, and that's probably one of the, if you go back to Kings, 1 Kings, and read the story over there, 15, as I find it. Of course, the first thing that we read about him, he did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and he was the author of a great, what we call a reformation, and returning to the Lord. To the point that his mother, you read about his mother as well, in verse 13 of 1 Kings 15, when it mentions her there by name, and it calls her a queen. So there's indication that he probably inherited the throne at an early age, and his mother was regarded as a queen mother and exercised almost as a regent extraordinary power, and that when he really took over and got older and matured, there's some conflict. You know, people hate to give up power. I've often thought, I used to watch on TV when I didn't do it the last time because I was so disgusted. When one president would give over to another. And this goes really back. I remember when Dwight Eisenhower, holy smokes, you are old. He lost, and the next president came on, and he made a comment, because all the trappings were gone, and he went and got in a plane to go back to Gettysburg. He bought this home in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And there were a few people at the station. You heard them say, oh, well, a few people remember me. Well, a few hours before, you know, they were saluting him, and he had everything stripped of all that. They say, I don't know, I can only tell you what they say. That was a real problem when Jimmy Carter lost his presidency. I hear he went into deep depression, and his wife went into a greater depression, because all that. So you can understand, from a human perspective, someone who wants to hold on to power. Well, it seems like she has exercised particular power, but she was as wicked as her husband was. And one of the things we don't, I did not read it in the account that were given here in Second Chronicles chapter 4, but this is added in chapter 15 of First Kings. He notice what he does in his reign. Verse 11, Asa did that was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David. Well, David wasn't his immediate father, but he was his, what did they say, great-great-grandfather, and so it's mentioned. And he took away two things. He removed the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols his father's made, and also his mother. She, the queen mother, had erected false idols, and that was quite a power play and a dedication to the Lord that he went up against his old mother and saw to it that she would no longer have the influence that she exercised and the idol that she had made. So it was a real, you know, true reformation that Asa was involved with. Now, it tells us, or it seemed to indicate, now you would think, why was he so interested in Reformation when his father certainly wasn't? His father did, you know, we read the last time that at least he preserved or allowed, if you want to say that, or didn't disrupt the temple worship and the priesthood, the sacrifices, even when he went out to battle. Remember, he said we're fighting for the Lord because the Lord appointed Judah and the promise and David's sons, and of course God gave him victory. But Kings tells us he didn't do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed the ways of his father before him. He had a very short reign, if you recall. And then you say, well, how come Asa turned out? How did his son turn out? Well, it would seem to indicate from Chronicles 22, Second Chronicles 22. See if I can find it. Twelve, that Asa was brought up, or a lot of his upbringing was conducted and overseen by the priests in the house of the Lord. These God ordained, the Levites and the priests. Not only were they involved in sacrifice, but of course they were involved in the preservation of the word and teaching. Remember the cities of refuge and the Levites scattered. They were teachers. And they were responsible, and was seen to indicate his upbringing. So he was being brought up in the Word of God. He was being brought up in the worship of God at an early age. So that had an influence. You know, we think about the Scripture that makes promises and principles that are generally, not all the time, but are generally kept. Raise up a child, you know, etc., etc. Those things. So that would seem to indicate that as well. So as 1 Kings 15:11 and as Chronicles 14, the first few verses, let me look back to that. That tells us in verse 2, he did that which was right, or what was well in the eyes of the Lord. Now, not only does he certainly bring reformation, and then bringing reformation, notice what he does. He gets rid of the false idols. Now, this was a problem, of course, that even Joshua had. Moses had before him when they came out of Egypt. Remember, there was a mixed multitude, and they hid their idols, and they had to deal with them. And certainly, we recognize that the idol begins in the heart. And any time and every time Israel was came into too much contact with the other nations, they were apt to adopt some of their idols. Now, of course, we're dealing with Judah, whereas the northern kingdom had totally gone to idolatry, and they were cut off from Jerusalem, of course, and cut off from the temple and the priesthood, and they made their own false temples, etc. But at least there was the temple, and when they, you know, he got rid of it. But anyhow, again, Kings, I think, is interesting. What is characteristic in the Old Testament when idolatry is prevalent? And I think we see it in the New Testament if we study especially the heathen nations, Corinth, and the when I talked about Ephesus in Revelation, the city of Ephesus, and we certainly followed it in the book of Acts just briefly in comparison and contrast. These were heathen nations, and when they had full of idolatry, paganism, normally that false religion also accompanied with that was immorality. Of course, the Old Testament was full of it, where they would offer up their children to Moloch, and the false, they would burn them, you know. Can you just imagine such a thing? Yes, it was so, because the hearts are sinful. But notice what he gets rid of, and that they're plagued with, even in Judah. Again, we're not dealing with Israel. Now, this is so in Judah, where they build idols, and some people turned away. And when the kings, certainly before him, the two kings were tolerant of false religion, he gets rid of the Sodomites. Now, I don't have to go into any lengthy discussion who and what were the Sodomites, but it's interesting. I think it's interesting, too. Why do we see what we are doing? Because the nation has turned against Christianity. As the truth is, stamped on and suppressed, we have Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 ends on the same note. And that seems to be the prominent thing today of all things, is prominent and pushed everywhere, at least on this East Coast. But I think it's everywhere. And it's the last mark of the collapse of modern society, Christian society, and a nation. And I think that will be bore out in time. So anyhow, this is what he has done back to Second Chronicles. And he commanded Judah, and by his own, not only by his words and his deeds. So his deeds and his words were the same. Now, in the first part of his reign, 41 years, he's not tested here. And the Lord is gracious, because he's apparently a young king, that we have, because at least his father did this, even though his father was not a good spiritual king. His father, you know, had gone up against Israel, and that was enough. There was peace. There was peace the first 10 years of his reign. You see that in verse 1. In these days the land was quiet 10 years. So gave him the two opportunities. It gave him the opportunity to deal with spiritual matters and deal with reformation. And also, as you read, or I read in your hearing in verse 6 and following, it gave him a opportunity to turn and strengthen politically in national defense. He built fence cities. And he built towers and walls, because he was going to be tested after that 10 years of peace. He was going to be tested, and we read about that in verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,300 chariots. So he would face war. Now the Ethiopia, this was really Egypt. Apparently there was, Egypt. There's Egypt, if you have a map, you know, your geography. I was always good at geography, because I was a strange child. I studied maps all the time. I still look at maps all the time, and everybody's looking at, what are they, GPSs or something? I still look at maps. And when I was a kid, we had old maps. There's a fireplace, and there were these cabinets, and we had old National Geographic. It must have been 100 years old. and I would look at these, look at them and study. Now a lot of countries have changed and revolutions, and I've gotten a little out of it, but I could name all the capitals and all the places, and so you know, and find anywhere. Egypt, North Africa. Most of the time we don't think of Egypt as part of Africa, but it's part of Africa. And immediately under it, of course, we have Ethiopia, and there was a connection with it. So they think this was an Ethiopian who had risen and was a great leader and soldier, and at this time the Egyptian kings were weak, and he led into battle against, of course, against this crucial area in the world, you know, that crescent and the waterways and all that. Now, we also say, so we see Jeroboam was defeated. We have the weakness of Egypt. And also we find at this time previously, we're back a step, in the 16th chapter, 16:3, also there is an alliance made with Syria. And this alliance, you could read about it, 16:3 and following, but apparently the alliance was first entered into by Asa's father, and then it was strengthened by Asa himself. So there was this period. Now this just doesn't happen. This doesn't just happen. These things are ordered by the Lord, so that the other things that we read about for the preservation of the promise, for the reformation of the land, for the so that he has a long reign. 41 years is a good reign, at least for the kings of Judah, and none of the kings of Israel will last long. Actually, there's a rapid succession of kings in the northern kingdom Israel. There are seven kings during Asa's reign, and out of those seven kings, they're listed here up on the board. I have a list here in my notes. There are four different dynasties, four different families. And so this of course, again, allows, if you want to use the word allow, for Judah to develop, preserve the promise, preserve the word, to flourish, and things to greatly, the Lord accomplish the things that he has accomplished. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the trial came. But before I go, won't get into that probably. Verse 4, and he commanded Judah, we read that, to seek the Lord, the Jehovah God of their fathers. Again, the historic nature of the faith as it's passed from father, son, generation to generation. Even in the Ten Commandments, when I read the Ten Commandments in your hearing, every Lord's Day, even in that, we read about those who reject the Lord, but God's mercy as it's from generation to generation, generation to generation, so 1,000 generations, that's a lot of generations, the multitude of generations. That's an extraordinary thing. That's why I like to sing some of the hymns that we sing. Faith of our fathers. They might not be physical related to us, but in some cases they might. I think of my own family and the extraordinary nature of God's dealing with them. And but every generation, we are confessing. We're confessing no more but no less than they did before us. We turn up to the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. We're confessing the truth. And we're in this long line because, God's preserved the line and God's preserved us. And what a glorious thing this is. And one day the church will be all gathered together in heaven. Though sometimes it looks very small, the Bible tells us there'll be a number that no man can number, so great. As we are of Christ, we are Abraham, seed and heirs to the promise. So I don't differentiate the Old Testament as Judaism, or I don't know when that phrase, I can remember when it started, I don't know, maybe it was the 60s or 70s. I didn't like it then, and I like it less now when they always say, we're built upon a Judeo-Christian heritage. We're built upon a Christian heritage. Though Christ didn't come to the New Testament, and they didn't start calling themselves Christian, he came not to replace, but to fulfill, and the promise. This is not the New Testament is Christian, the Old Testament isn't. It's one book and one message. So we have a Christian heritage that goes way back to the beginning, to the promise made, and when men, of course, call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, I'm getting... So they came up, we can see this in 2 Chronicles 14:14, the Egyptians or the Ethiopians under Ethiopian leadership came up through the southwest border, through the borders of the Philistines. Remember them before? Some of them were still around, and certainly they had an easy way to go because they never did like Israel. And well, that's all we're going to deal with, and we'll deal with the battle and the faith that's manifest and the divine deliverance. Again, the divine deliverance, and you can read about it particularly in this 14th chapter of the book of 2nd Chronicles after the Reformation, and a glorious Reformation. And again, you can come and look at that chart. It's helpful, and see the various kings and their lives, and the ones that are pronounced good, and the few. There are two or three that come down the line that also have times of refreshment and reformation, and they restore that which is broken down to maintain the Word of God. Let's pray.